Our New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and our text will come from verses 1 through 15. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. What's the difference between a sermon and a motivational or inspirational speech? And I suppose, sadly, in many instances, not much. Maybe in some cases, sermons have just been turned into motivational pep talks and the like. Not that a good sermon should just cast us down, but there is a difference. As you look at verse 6 of this chapter, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And it is an amazing testimony of God's grace, an amazing testimony of the ministry of Paul and Silas, and I'm sure many sermons have been preached with the focus, go out and turn the world upside down. I'm guessing that, though I don't know that directly. Now, properly, I think a sermon should focus on the fact that we have no power in ourselves. The focus should come on God's grace, on his salvation. Of course, there is a challenge that comes from God's word. We should be reminded of our duty, the battle in terms of fighting sin and temptation and seeking to serve our great God. So as we consider this chapter, I would remind you that none of you have the power or the ability to turn the world upside down. Paul never claimed the ability to change the world, to make it a better place or anything like that. Paul went out to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the truth of God's word, the message of salvation. Paul did want to take the message where Christ had never been proclaimed. He did want to reach new areas. And as we see from our text here, he faithfully and carefully presented the truth of Scripture. That was the call of Paul, to faithfully, to carefully present the truth of Scripture, in this case focused on the necessity of Christ's suffering and his triumph in the resurrection. He did preach, no doubt, that Jesus is King. And we can also say, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they were very motivated in their service of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to die for the sake of Christ, and we reflect that God in his grace did mightily use Paul and the others. That is up to God for how he will use us. That's not in our control. That's the Lord's sovereign work. So you cannot change the world, but you are called to be faithful, to seek the advancement of the gospel, the spread of Christ's kingdom. That's what we'll consider as we look at our text, Acts 17. We'll look at this text in two parts. There's the ministry in Thessalonica, verses 1 through 9, that directly transitions to the ministry in Berea. It's both ministry and persecution. They're driven from both cities. So we'll look at both their ministry and persecution. Let's begin by reflecting on some of the background to Acts 17. We are still in what is called Paul's second missionary journey. That first missionary journey, the years 45 through 47, the book of Galatians, some would believe, was written after that first missionary journey around the year 47 or 48. Acts 15, a very important chapter, the Jerusalem Council, has been dated to the year 48, and then the start of the second missionary journey in the year 49 through the year 51 approximately. So Paul, Silas, and the others were asked to leave Philippi. That's what we see at the end of chapter 16. Now we remember the magistrates came with some degree of humility. Paul, in fact, demanded that the magistrates come and meet him in the prison before he would leave. We see that there in Acts 16 and verse 37. So the magistrates do come. They, we might say, politely pleaded with them, brought them out, and then asked them to depart from the city. That's verse 39. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy must have realized, yes, it is time to move to another city. The gospel had been faithfully preached. There was a church in Philippi that had been established, and it might have been more dangerous for the church if Paul had determined to stay. Now notice the pronoun that is used at the end of chapter 16 in verse 40. It's the pronoun they. When they went out of the prison, of course that's Paul and Silas, and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, again, Paul and Silas, they encouraged them and departed. Well, Luke, we know, is the author of Acts. And we saw that starting in chapter 16 and verse 11, he uses the pronoun we. That's the start, I believe, of the use of the pronoun we. But here it is they. And so some believe Paul had Luke, or Paul and Silas, had Luke stay in Philippi. That's very possible. Luke may have stayed in Philippi. Then we find reference to Paul, Silas, and Timothy then at the start of chapter 17. One member may have stayed behind to continue in on some of the work. Paul and the others left. And you see that in other parts of Paul's ministry. That's where Titus and Paul separate on the island of Crete. They're both there for a time. Paul leaves. Titus is to remain to continue the work. Well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, then, we know those three at least, they left Philippi, and chapter 17 gives us a journey, or some of the details of their journey. They left Philippi, they traveled through two other cities, first the city of Amphipolis. I always have trouble pronouncing that. That was about 33 miles west of Philippi. Then another 27 miles to Apollonia, and then another 35 miles to Thessalonica. So they go west from Philippi, about 95 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica at that time was the chief city in Macedonia, a very important city. I could give you some background information if you would like. We know quite a bit about this city. There's more to explore. Of course, today the city is known as Salonika. So it's still a modern city, but just by a different name. Scholars estimate how big was the population of Thessalonica. Some look at the central sports stadium that was part of the city to estimate the population. Some would say 20 to 65,000. So it's not nearly as large as Rome or Antioch, and yet it is still a significant city. Well, as we would expect, Paul, entering the city of Thessalonica, found out there was a synagogue. He may have known that in advance, but he went to the synagogue to begin his ministry. And we've seen that a number of other times. Now notice in verse 2, there's a reference to three Sabbaths. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now certainly this reference to three Sabbaths doesn't mean that that is all the time that Paul spent in Thessalonica. In fact, listen to Philippians 4:16. Philippians 4:16 says this, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, doesn't this seem to indicate that Paul was in Thessalonica longer than 3 weeks? It certainly does, though we're not told how long. He was there at least to receive aid more than once from those in Philippi. Well, how long did Paul spend in Thessalonica? Well, long enough not only to preach, but to establish a congregation of believers. Obviously, there's a letter written not long after Paul's departure to the Thessalonians. So probably the reference here in verse 2 to three Sabbaths means that for three Sabbaths, Paul did have the freedom to openly proclaim God's word in that particular synagogue before there was opposition. Before maybe he was forced out and had to look for other places. Now notice the summary of Paul's ministry here in the synagogue. He reasoned, or he taught the scriptures. There's different ideas about what that word reason may mean. It's based, his ministry is based clearly on the word of God. Then more focused, he explained and demonstrated. He explained and demonstrated from Scripture, we can say, the necessity of the suffering of Christ and his resurrection. And then third, he put together the whole picture. This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now think of this ministry of Paul in Thessalonica. It is entirely based on Scripture. There is a focus to it, we can say. Now, I don't think when we read the book of Acts, we try to duplicate everything we see. For example, do you think you could go into a typical Jewish synagogue and be given opportunity for 3 weeks to preach Jesus Christ? Probably not. I don't think you could do that in Woodfield Mall. If you stood up in the middle of Woodfield Mall, I think you would soon be chased out by security. So it's not that we're going to duplicate every detail in the book of Acts. There are many changes, obviously, that have taken place. But we should ask this question. How does the ministry we attempt line up with the book of Acts? For example, when the message is proclaimed, is there a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? On the necessity of his death and resurrection. Is that the focus even when we seek to share the gospel? Or does it so easily become more of a man-centered message? A message of needs, and Jesus can meet those needs. I think the book of Acts guides us. No, the focus. Yes, there is obviously the forgiveness of sins, the joy and peace, but it's focused on the Lord. It's on the necessity of his death and his suffering. And I think when we read, he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer, not only that that is what the scriptures speak in terms of this would be the lot of the Messiah, but the necessity of blood shed to atone for sins. I think that is also part of the explanation and the demonstration that Paul would have been given. Another good question to ask as we look here at Acts 17 or other passages is this. Could you, like Paul, show from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer, that he had to rise again from the dead? What passages would you use in showing that? There are a number. We read Isaiah 53, that's just one of them, but there are a host of passages that show the necessity that the Messiah would have to suffer, but also then rise again from the dead. Now, sometimes Luke makes very clear the reason that people were saved and converted was the power of God. We saw that in Acts 16. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So sometimes Luke makes that very clear. In other cases, he doesn't mention it. I don't think he has to mention it every single time that someone is saved. But let's look at the fruit of Paul's ministry. There's a tremendous fruit, even from just those 3 weeks in the synagogue, or connected with those 3 weeks in the synagogue. There was great fruit. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I would encourage you, if you get a chance, read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians this next week as we were studying the background here in the book of Acts, but it would be good to reflect on 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, this is the testimony Paul gives. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's the testimony. The power is in the word of God. Then it's interesting, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, so a book over, we have another testimony. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Obviously, Paul recognized all those who were saved. It was not because he was a dynamic minister. Now, he knew the scriptures, he could present the scriptures, but not in terms of flowery rhetoric or showy demonstrations. So the gospel, the faithful preaching of the gospel brought fruit, and Luke describes then 3 categories of people that were reached in Paul's initial ministry or connected with that. Some of the Jews, some of them were persuaded, that would refer to the Jews there, the synagogue, male members, Jews. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Then a great multitude of the devout Greeks. These would have been men who did not become full Jewish converts, but they were associated with the synagogue in Thessalonica. So a great multitude of the devout Greeks. And then third, Luke says, not a few of the leading women. So we have influential leading women of Thessalonica. Again, those who had a connection with the synagogue. Some think they have a closer connection than these men described in the verse. But there are Jews, there are Gentiles. Now we can say this was the initial basis for the church, the congregation in Thessalonica. Now we know there were others reached. It went beyond this. We know this is not all of Paul's ministry. In fact, this is the testimony we have in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, could that be said of the Jews and the Greeks who were part of the synagogue? Probably not. I don't think in the sense that Paul is using it here. Scholars have determined there were at least 20 different cults or gods or goddesses that were worshipped in Thessalonica. And that would have been very typical of all the cities. All of these temples or inscriptions that have been uncovered show, no, the Thessalonians were devoted to many different types of idols. So some that were connected with the synagogue, they are saved, but there were others also that were delivered from their idol worship now to serve the living and true God. Well, from verse 4 to verse 5, there probably is a time interval that we should consider, though we're not told how long precisely. We've already seen Luke in other parts of Paul's ministry focus on the beginning and end of Paul's ministry in a particular city rather than try to give a summary of all that Paul did in the city. So verses 1 through 4 would describe the first part of that ministry. But then verses 5 through 9 would answer the question, why did Paul leave Thessalonica? Well, he left because opposition was stirred up in the city and he was forced out of the city. So that's what verses 5 through 9 now are describing. And what you read in these verses, almost identical to Acts 14, Paul's first missionary journey. Here the opposition was led by Jews. The Jews who were not persuaded, unbelieving Jews became envious, and they stirred up a mob. They do what communists and others have perfected, mob violence. Stir up a mob of people, cause confusion and trouble in the attempts that you will accomplish your goal. So that's what these Jews did. I love the reading in the Authorized Version of the King James. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company. They found men, probably unemployed slobs, bums, and they organized them into a mob. That's basically the description. They found them in the marketplace. They're not working. They're there hanging out. So certain lewd fellows of the baser sort were stirred up. They were organized. Remember, mobs are almost always organized by someone. They're directed. And this mob was set to do, we might say, two things. In general, set the city in an uproar. Go out and cause chaos and confusion. And then more specifically, the mob went in conjunction with that and attacked the house of Jason. Now we read this and we ask the question, who is this Jason? Well, interestingly, in Romans 16:21, there's a mention also of a man named Jason. They may well be the same people. You can look that up, Romans 16:21. But who is this Jason? He's not described either in Romans 16 or really here, except he must have been one of the converts in the city of Thessalonica. Now the name Jason was the name of an ancient king of Thessaly. So it may be a name given to Gentiles, but there's evidence that Jews also use the name Jason as a, you might say, an update for the Hebrew name Joshua. So in a Greek environment, someone who had the name Joshua might go by the name Jason. So Jason could have been a Jew. He may have been a Gentile. It really doesn't matter, ultimately. And we see that his house, maybe that was the gathering place for the church. That's possible. Or at least it was where Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying. That was known. So they go to the house of Jason. Where are Paul and Silas? They're somewhere else. That's all we can say. So they grab Jason. That's not the only one they grab. They also are able to take with them other members of the congregation, other brethren, other believers. They drag them before the rulers of the city, the political rulers of the city. And here then they use that beautiful description I mentioned earlier. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. What a testimony of the power of God's word through Paul and Silas. So Jason and some of the brethren are also accused. Jason specifically is accused of harboring or providing shelter for those who are guilty of treason. And Jason and the other believers are also accused of violating the decrees of Caesar. Look at that. These all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, proclaiming the authority of another king, Jesus. Again, what a testimony is given here. And we read this and say, oh, that we might also be known as those who stand against the idols, the idolatry of our own age. Now, were these charges true? Consider these charges that are brought. Well, Jason was harboring Paul, but was that wrong? We can say these charges in part were true, and in other cases they were completely false. Was Paul advocating direct rebellion against Rome? Well, obviously not. Paul never advocated let's rebel against Rome directly, but he was proclaiming the lordship of Christ. That is certain. The lordship of Christ above all powers, that would have been a form of treason, undoubtedly. Well, we can say this, those bringing the charges were not interested in honesty, obviously. They wanted confusion, and that's what they were successful in accomplishing. They caused confusion, verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. Now, in God's providence, the situation did not turn out much worse for Jason and for the other believers. What did they have to do? They ended up having to pay some form of bail money. The word there is security, something that is sufficient. They give money. Now, what was this money given for? It may have been a promise that Paul never would be allowed to enter the city again, or a promise that certainly Paul would not stay in Jason's house. Was this a promise that they would bring Paul and Silas before the authorities? There are details we don't know, but some payment was given. Security was given, and then they were let go. As I say, this could have been worse, and yet this is a pretty serious time for Jason and the other believers. And then we read in verse 10, gets into the second part of our text, but Paul and Silas and Timothy then are sent by night. They're sent away by night to Berea, another 45 miles to Berea from Thessalonica. So as we look now at the second part of our text, verses 10 through 15, it would have taken Paul and the others several days at least to travel from Berea. They made it out safely, but it would have taken them more than just that night to leave or to travel to Berea. And once they arrived, again, as we see throughout the book of Acts, they went into a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul's strategy is find a synagogue, preach the gospel. Now here Luke gives a description of the Jews of Berea unlike any other city in the book of Acts. This does stand out. The word there is translated in some versions as fair-minded or in other versions as noble. These Jews were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. That's the comparison, the Jews of Berea versus the Jews of Thessalonica. Now, this word literally is where we get our word eugenics. They had better genes. They were of more noble stock. Now, we should not associate this directly with the word eugenics. But the meaning here, they were more open-minded. They were more open-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. Now, is being open-minded a good thing? Is it good to be open-minded? That's sort of a trick question, isn't it? Is it good to be open-minded? Well, we'd say it depends on the issue. What's the standard? If the standard is God's word, then yes, I should be open to being wrong or to being corrected, but just to be open-minded, not a good thing. But here it is a good thing. Why? Well, we can see Luke continues the description and gives at least two reasons why, in this case, it was a good thing for them to be open-minded. First, they received the word with all readiness. That's a beautiful testimony. They were ready to receive the word of God, prepared, as it were. So that's obviously, we should be ready to receive the truth. That is a good characteristic of open-mindedness. Second, then, and this is maybe what stands out even more, at least as we're familiar with this text, they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true, lined up with the truth of scripture. And we could add a third aspect. Not only did they search the scriptures, they did it daily, which probably indicates that they were willing, not just on the Sabbath day, to hear Paul open the word, but they returned day after day for whatever period of time is described there. Daily, there was a desire to hear the scriptures and then checking on what Paul said to see if it made sense with the word of God. That word translated as searched could have a judicial aspect, but here it means they made careful and exact research on the matter of God's word. Now, it is this description that has given birth to the name Berean in a lot of churches. I did a quick search on the internet. There are at least 5 churches within 60 miles or so of this area that use the name Berean in their name. It's become a very popular name. Now, these were not Berean Baptists. I'm sure there are plenty of Berean Baptist churches. This was the Berean synagogue, the Berean Jews that were searching the word of God. Now, it is a beautiful testimony. I don't think it's given just to encourage us to be Bereans, but certainly that is a lesson that we can take from this. Now, the fruit of Paul's labor there, of the labor of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, again, very similar to that which we saw in Thessalonica, except even more. Because here we read that many of them, that is speaking of the Jews, came to saving faith. In Thessalonica, it was some, but here it is many. Many of them believed, and then also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So the same categories used in Thessalonica are used here in Berea. Many that were saved. Now, my friends, we know we live in a very dark age, an age of great rebellion, hatred of the truth, despising of our heritage. Let's never forget, the word of God is the power that God gives to us. We think, how in the world do we bring the word of God to this generation in the way of changing men, changing hearts? Well, the power is not in us. The power is in the word of God. Let's never forget that. So let's never grow weary in praying for the advance of the gospel, but then seeking to be part of the spread of the truth. There's no power in us or in our ideas, but God uses his word, doesn't he? That's where we have to be encouraged. God will use, it's in his timing, in his purposes, but God will use his word when it is faithfully preached and taught and when it is shared with others. That we must always have as our hope. Well, verse 13, as we continue here, parallels almost exactly what we saw in Acts 14. When Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and Jews from a different city, from different cities in that case, came and caused trouble in Lystra. Here, it is Jews from Thessalonica, again, 45 miles east. Jews from Thessalonica first heard about what was going on in Berea, and then they came to the city of Berea, and they caused trouble. Literally, they came and they stirred up or shook up the crowds. Now, notice in this case, we can say it is pure mob action. They were not able to get any help, at least from the political leaders in Berea. At least it's not described here. It's just a mob that stirred up the crowds. Now, we might love to say we have a letter to the Bereans. Did Paul ever write a letter to them? We're not given that information. There was a congregation, though, that was established there. Look at verse 14. Immediately the brethren. Well, again, that refers to those that have been saved in the context of the synagogue, likely others that came to saving faith. There was some sort of a congregation, I think we can say. The brethren then determined it was not safe, especially for Paul. And so Paul is sent away, but notice in this case, Silas and Timothy remained there. So we would guess Luke is still in Philippi. Silas and Timothy, they're going to stay for a time in Berea, continue on in the work. Maybe it had been cut short. It was necessary to continue that work. Paul would go on ahead. And so Paul was taken by some of the members of the congregation, some of the believers in Berea, escorted Paul. First, they would have taken him to the coast. Berea is not a coastal city. Then they would have taken him to some sort of a boat, a ship that took him then south to Athens, about 285-mile boat ride from Berea to the coast, then to Athens. And then when Paul made it to Athens, those who traveled with him were given a command, a charge: make sure Silas and Timothy come and join me there in Athens. And so that message would have been brought back to Berea, and we believe that Silas and then Timothy did travel to Athens as quickly as possible. So that is the continuation of the second missionary journey in Acts 17. We will, I don't know if it's next week or weeks after that, we'll look at Paul at Mars Hill. That's another famous part of this chapter. But we've been now spending several weeks looking at the second missionary journey. And one of the themes that we've emphasized is the theme of perseverance. That's what comes across as you read this text. It's perseverance. In some cases, it's closed doors. And yet Paul continues to look for other opportunity. In that case, he was guided and directed by God to continue the ministry in Macedonia. We mentioned last week, not every day do we see these dramatic displays of God's power. Not always seeing these miracles or other amazing things, but every day we're called to be part of the battle seeking the advancement of the gospel. James Boyce, in his commentary, referenced the ministry of a minister in Los Angeles who became rather famous in his ministry named E.V. Hill. I don't know if that's a name you know. He lived from 1933 to 2003, E.V. Hill. Earlier in his life, he had been a convinced Democrat. He had been a party organizer, a community organizer for the Democratic Party. But then he was converted, and by the time he moved, I think from somewhere in Texas to Los Angeles, he rejected the Democratic Party, rejected community politics. But he did take the idea of bringing a witness similar to what you do in politics. In politics, you organize people at the local level. Well, in Los Angeles, at least at the time Boyce wrote his commentary, there were 9,000 city blocks in Los Angeles. Imagine that. 9,000 different city blocks. And so Hill commissioned his church to bring a witness block by block to the city of Los Angeles and established, at least, again, by the time Boyce wrote his commentary, 1,900 block captains whose job it was to bring a witness to their particular block of the city of Los Angeles. That is quite a testimony. I don't know where that church is today, how faithful it is in bringing a witness. So we should consider, how can we reach cities? It's not that we restrict our vision. Yes, you cannot change the world, but you can be faithful where the Lord has placed you. You can be useful in the service of the Lord. In some cases, it is true, our vision is just too small. Now, the Lord gifts people in different ways. We're not all going to be used in the same way. We should not aspire to all be used in the same way. That's not how the Lord uses us. He uses us in a variety of ways. So you have to ask, where has the Lord placed you? How can I be of use in the kingdom, in the advancement of the gospel, the spread of Christ's kingdom? Now, throughout this, we see persecution did not stop the spread of the gospel. Did not stop the church's persecution or opposition. But I think of our own situation. What is stopping us? It's not persecution, really. But maybe it's laziness, just negligence. We're so focused on other things that we lose sight of this mission, this commission that we have been given. So I think that's the enemy that we have to fight against, is our own neglect and laziness to be useful in the Lord's service. So let us have our focus on the Lord. That's where our focus needs to be, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His victory, so that we will be faithful in seeking the advancement of His kingdom and His purposes. Pray with me, please. Our great God, we confess Your might and power. We also confess that Your ways are so far above our ways that we cannot try to understand the secret things. We see our own nation in such serious rebellion and hatred of Your truth. We see even some of our own freedoms taken from us, and this is not a surprise. But Lord, so often we are focused on the problems more than we are on the opportunities, that we complain more than we truly serve. We don't want to be naive, but we want to be useful in Your service. Deliver us from laziness or from direction on other matters. Lord, we want to be useful to our Master. We thank You for His victory on the cross. We thank you for his rule over us. We know that he rules over all the kings and prime ministers and presidents of this earth. Let us bring a message of boldness, but also then of the grace and mercy that we do find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So use us where you have placed us, young and old alike, and let us as a congregation also be useful. We pray even for ministry this coming week, for opportunity to proclaim your truth to those coming to the different programs. We pray, O Lord, that your word can be given out, that there will be those who receive your truth and receive it not as the word of men, but we pray truly as the word of God. Use this ministry of your word wherever we are placed. We ask this for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.